So we are in a series of messages called Kingdom in Focus, learning about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Different gospel writers use different phrases, but they're synonyms. The kingdom of heaven. From the kingdom parables of Jesus. Parables are short stories that Jesus told in teaching. He would use stories. And Jesus tells us how the kingdom of heaven has come. When he came, the kingdom of heaven came. And he tells us how the kingdom of heaven is all around us. Jesus invites us to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to live by its strange-sounding principles and values. He tells stories giving us glimpses of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And these parables, many of them begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then he tells a story. And so we've been looking at, this is week number 5 in this series. We've looked at, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer sowing seed. And Jesus talked about the 4 different kinds of soil and that the kingdom of heaven only grows in receptive soil, in a life that is open and receptive to what God wants to do. We've talked about how the seed of the kingdom grows by itself. We talked about true wheat and false wheat, true people of the kingdom and false kingdom people. We talked last week about yeast in dough and how the kingdom is like yeast that spreads through the dough. The kingdom of God is contagious and it moves through a life, a family, a society. For now, most of our stories have come from Matthew chapter 13, where we have there are 7 kingdom parables in Matthew 13. We didn't get to all of them. We might come back to some of them in a few weeks. But I want us to move on to a couple more later in Matthew that I really want to get to before we finish this series. Because our Advent series, our Christmas series, Home for Christmas, is coming up in just 2 weeks. I'll talk to you more about what that is next week, but our Christmas Advent series coming up starting December 1st. And a little sneak peek at the new year. In January, we will be beginning a series looking at the book of Revelation called Jesus Revealed. I don't want to give too many spoilers away, but just to say, the book of Revelation may not be what you think it's about. Just a little teaser. All right, Matthew 18 is where we're going to start today. And I'm going to read our key verses, and then we're going to back up and look at some of the context where these verses come from. But our key verses are Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, down to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times." Or some translations say 70 times 7. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." One of the most important things when we're studying the scriptures, when we're digging in, diving into what the Word of God says to us, is context. Context, context, context. And so the context of this story is, of course, the chapter that it's written in, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we also have the context of Matthew's whole gospel, the book that we find it in. And Matthew's whole point in his gospel is Jesus is king. That's Matthew's point. Jesus is king. The first verse in the gospel of Matthew is this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Kind of king. It means anointed one, literally, right? So Jesus, the anointed one, the son of David. Now that's a big, screaming, flashing light that we need to pay attention to. Because who was David? He was a king. He was the king in the Old Testament that every other king was compared to. When you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, it would say that this king was like his father David, or was not like his father David. Right? So Matthew writes, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the anointed son of David, the son of Abraham. So not only was he a king, he was a Jewish king. King of Israel, right? So Matthew's point is that Jesus is king. And so when Jesus goes around talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, it's not just a rabbi talking. It's not just a teacher talking. It is the king talking about his kingdom. This is what my rule and reign is like. This is what the culture of my kingdom is like. So when we get to Matthew chapter 18, this chapter primarily talks about resolving conflict and forgiving people. And it begins with at the beginning of the chapter, it begins with an actual conflict. Now, conflicts were not unusual in Jesus' ministry. It was common, for those of you who read the Gospels, for Jesus to be having conflict with the power groups that were trying to control him, trying to shut him down, trying to challenge him. Jesus was often in conflict with people who were coming against him. But conflicts were not just common out there against Jesus' ministry, but they were common amongst Jesus' own inner circle. Right? You had fishermen who were rough, tough, gruff, no-nonsense guys. You had educated people. You had an ex-tax collector who had been a Roman collaborator. You had Simon the Zealot, who was a member of a terrorist organization trying to bring down the Romans. So you've got a Roman collaborator and a terrorist trying to destroy the Romans. You've got people from religious backgrounds. You've got former prostitutes, people that demons had been cast out of them. Their life had been in a wreck and a mess. Not only did all of these differences mean that people struggled with different perceptions of the world, but Jesus was constantly talking about life in this new kingdom. In the culture they were used to living in, roles and positions were super clear. They knew where people fit in their culture. They knew what it took to get ahead of someone else. They knew what it took to be the top dog, right? To win. But in this new culture of the kingdom, what was right and what was wrong? Who mattered and who didn't? And so we find that the most common disagreement or conflict that the gospel writers tell us was happening in this little group of Christ followers was this big question: who's the greatest? Right? Can you imagine these followers of Jesus and they're vying for position and who's better than who, and who's Jesus, who gets to sit at your right hand and who gets to sit at your left hand? Who's the greatest? So in Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, and it's not the first time they asked. They asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, help us understand this. Right? Who is important in the kingdom? How do the world's priorities determine for people in the world who is important? Well, it's the one who can do the most for me. The one that can do the most for me is the one that's most important to me. As long as I'm measuring someone's value this way, I'm still living by worldly principles, right? Who can do the most for me? So Jesus answers the question by taking a little child and putting the child in the middle of the group and saying, here's the greatest. Unless you become like this little child, you can't be part of the kingdom. This little one is the one who's most important. Why is a child the epitome of someone important in the kingdom? Because they have no wealth, no position, and they can do nothing for me. They have value because of who they are, not the benefit they bring. Right? They're the epitome of someone without a hidden agenda. I don't know if you've noticed this, but kids tell you exactly what's on their minds. Sometimes way too much, in the wrong places, and at the wrong volume level. Right? But they're an open book. The disciples were struggling to let go of the world's way of valuing people. They wanted to know the rules of how one becomes important in the kingdom, precisely because they wanted to know what it would take for them to beat down the others and become first. But Jesus pulls the rug out from under them and says, there is no rule book, guys. There is no rule book. There's no pecking order in the kingdom of heaven. There is no way to claw yourself to the top of the heap. But emptying yourself of hidden agendas, letting go of selfish ambition, and knowing that you are valuable just because the Father loves you is the way of attaining a sense of importance in the kingdom. As the chapter goes on, Jesus, starting in verse 15, talks about life-giving conflict. Some of you hate conflict more than you hate your worst vegetable, right? If you could avoid conflict for the rest of your existence, you would be happy, right? But Jesus talks about life-giving, not life-destroying or life-sucking conflict, but life-giving conflict. And in this passage, we won't take the time to read it, but Jesus gives a very clear, measurable, solution-oriented path to doing conflict in a way that brings resolution when there is an offense. You go to your brother and sister. If they've offended you, if they've sinned against you, go to them. Have a conversation. If that doesn't work, take someone with you. Try again. If that doesn't work, then escalate it and have a bigger conversation, because resolution is so vital and so important. Jesus says in the kingdom, conflict is preferable. Some of us need to hear this today. Conflict is preferable to holding grudges and keeping scores and walking around offended at people. And if someone has upset you or you have an issue with someone, go to them. Have the courage to have the conversation, or two or three conversations if necessary. Because freedom only truly comes on the other side of life-giving conflict. Jesus' instructions, his directions are solution-oriented, and they're intended to bring healing. Offense and broken relationship are contrary to the atmosphere of the kingdom. And we need to learn to be highly sensitive to offense and broken relationship in our hearts. And we need to lean into it rather than avoid it, and continue to allow the tension and unresolved issues to clutter our hearts, our lives, our community. We need to lean in and let God do what he does when we have Christ-honoring, healing conversations. Amen? Free people, free people, free people. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders played a counting game. They kept track of how many times they had forgiven someone for something, and when that person had reached the limit and used up the limited supply of free passes, they had permission to say, I no longer have to forgive you. The debate that had gone on for centuries was between two different perceptions or two different schools, was whether that number was three or seven. Do I have to forgive three times or seven times? And it comes from an Old Testament prophecy book named Amos, where God is pronouncing judgment on nations around Israel and also on Israel. And God says over and over, he says, for three sins and for four, I will judge Damascus. I will judge, you know, and he keeps going around all these different nations. And so they said, well, if that works for God, you know, I guess that works for us. Some of them said, well, for three sins and for four means once you get to four, you've gone over, right? You've gone over the limit. And other people said, no, you need to add the three and the four and you get seven. They played this counting game to see how many times they had to forgive, and then they would cut people off, no more. Right? So when Peter asks, how many times do I have to forgive? Like even up to seven times? Jesus, are you gonna go with that bigger number? You gonna make us forgive seven times instead of three? And Jesus' point in saying 77 times was not to up the ante. Now I want you to count to 77. But it was to say, there is no counting game, guys. There is no counting game. You're not to keep track. People who want a reason to hold on to their right to judge, people who are focused, right, on getting their pound of flesh, on getting what they think they're owed. People who are looking for loopholes in forgiving others play the counting game. But those who have been freed from self, those who have abandoned the judge's seat that is not ours to sit in, those who know very much that they themselves have been forgiven more than they can imagine, are free and free to free others. Are we walking around bound up to our grudges and our grievances and our pain, or are we living as free sons and daughters of the King? Are we holding others' feet to the fire, saying, I'm not going to forgive them until, staying stuck in our own unforgiveness and brokenness, or are we free enough to be able to free others and forgive? Right? Free people don't have to balance the scales because they understand that grace took the scales away. People who have been set free by grace are free to give grace to others. They have abandoned the counting game. Free people, folks, are unoffendable. When Jesus used this phrase, not seven times, but 77 times, he was using an ancient Bible reference from the book of Genesis. The first few chapters of Genesis talk to us about the curse that sin brought on the earth. Right? You with me? And the kingdom of Jesus comes and undoes the curse, reverses the curse, brings freedom where there was brokenness and bondage and death, right? So we find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, this guy named Lamech. Lamech was the great, great, great grandson of Cain. What do we know about Cain? Right? What's he known for? Killed his brother, right? Murdered his brother. The first murderer murdered his brother Abel. And that evil in Cain's heart, God had warned Cain. He said, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to have you. You must resist it. But he didn't, right? He embraced it and he lived it out and he killed his brother. And that seed of evil, that murderous seed, grew in his family. And by the time we get to Lamech, he has made murder and vengeance a sport. And in these verses, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, he had two wives. Don't recommend it. Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Right, so God had said to Cain when he was scared that if he went out on his own, that somebody was going to find him, know that he was a murderer and kill him. And God, the Bible says, God put a mark on him and said, anyone who kills Cain will receive seven times vengeance upon them. Right? This was a deterrent to more murder happening in the world. That was God's purpose and intention. It stops here, right? But instead, Lamech took it on himself to mete out his own vengeance. He would murder people just for looking at him wrong and boasted about it. He was the biblical antithesis, the opposite to forgiveness. Jesus takes this worldly attitude of pride and vengeance and says, those who live by the kingdom of heaven will not live by unforgiveness and pride and vengeance, but will be people of forgiveness. Jesus' kingdom coming in human hearts would undo the curse of pride and hatred and bring a new ethic of love and forgiveness. Grace is not cheap. So, this story that Jesus tells, this king is settling accounts. This one guy is brought before the king. He owes the king 10,000 talents, is the Greek phrase there. It's a huge measure, right? 10,000 talents of gold. One talent was equal to about 20 years' wages for a worker. Folks, we're talking, I did the math, $6 billion. Right? Jesus is using exaggeration to make a point. This guy's debt was incomprehensible. $6 billion that he owed the king. And the guy that he went out and choked owed him 100 denarii. One denarius is a day's wages. So it's about maybe $10,000. Not chump change, right? It's a bit of money. But compared to $6 billion, it's nothing, right? The only way that that servant who left the presence of the king and went out and choked his fellow servant who owed him a few dollars, the only way he could have acted this way after having been forgiven so much is that he failed to understand that though grace was free, it was not cheap. Though his king freely forgave this massive debt, he didn't take into consideration that it cost the king dearly to do it. The king had to absorb the entire cost of the loss of this fortune in order to forgive. To dishonor that cost that was paid for his freedom and forgiveness was a slap in the king's face. Our king, ladies and gentlemen, our king has given us grace. That grace was free, but it was not cheap. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. But we must understand that grace, although it is a free gift, the Bible tells us, it costs the Father everything. That on the cross, He absorbed our sin, our guilt, our debt. And in order to grant us forgiveness, He bore the full brunt of our guilt and shame in our place. For us then to hold one thing, let alone 77 things, against someone when God has granted us a lifetime of forgiveness is a slap in the face of our Savior. Our last point this morning, living in the kingdom means being like the King. Jesus says to his disciples, this is what will happen. This is what my Father will do. Unless each of you forgives his brother or sister from the heart. From the heart. Jesus is not just giving another rule that his disciples had to measure up to. That was the Pharisees' game. But Jesus was pointing out that unforgiveness is a heart issue. It's an issue of a heart that is poisoned. If someone doesn't have the heart of the king, then they haven't entered into the kingdom, and they will find themselves outside the kingdom when it matters. Grace and mercy and love are the heart of the king. And he has made a way through the cross. For anyone who comes to the cross of Christ to be forgiven, to receive mercy and grace, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who are being remade in the image of the king, those who are kingdom people, will begin to exhibit these traits of grace and love and mercy. And if we are not growing in mercy, love, and grace, then we are still playing the counting game of the Pharisees and playing around the edges of the kingdom, but have not changed citizenship. Let's stand. Bless you. The kingdom of heaven, folks, the kingdom of heaven is a culture of mercy, love, and grace. Not a kingdom of offense and vengeance and competition. A great price has been paid for you and for me. A great price has been paid for us. Christ, the anointed king, died for our sins, was buried, and raised again. He suffered under my guilt and bore my shame and my curse so that I could be freed from all of those things. So how dare I be unwilling to bear the brunt of someone else's failings and sins and think that I deserve to withhold my forgiveness? Instead, for their sake and for my sake, I must forgive. Now, I know some of us in this room have experienced deep, painful things that have happened in your life. And that forgiving is not easy. It's easily said, less easily done. But it is vital that we let Jesus do the work in our hearts that he needs to do to get us to that place where we can forgive. Forgiveness is not never feeling bad about something again. Forgiveness is not an emotion. When Jesus says, forgive from your heart, he wasn't saying you should feel it, and then you've forgiven. It's not what he's saying. When we talk about our heart, we often think about emotions. Jesus was talking about a choice of the will. From our heart, we would make a choice of the will to forgive. Because we have been forgiven so much. Let me pray with you this morning. God would grant us the wisdom, the power, the grace, the strength, the courage that we need to grow in grace and forgiveness. Father, I thank you for all that you have done for us in the cross. Thank you for freedom and life and forgiveness and wholeness. Thank you that our debt, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, our massive debt is gone in Jesus' name. For those of us who are here this morning and we have not put our faith in Christ, we're dancing around the edges of the kingdom, but we have not truly entered in. That massive, crushing debt can be forgiven. Come to Jesus today. Father, I thank you for freedom and hope and forgiveness and grace. God, I pray that you would grow us in grace, that we might be truly kingdom people who would live in the culture, an environment of grace and mercy and kindness. We have been forgiven so much. Give us the strength, the courage, the power by your Spirit to be able to forgive those around us, our brothers and sisters. We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
The altars are now open for anyone who would like to come and to pray. There'll be those who will be here, members of the Breakthrough team, to pray along with you. Truly, there is freedom when you forgive and move on. And perhaps, as the pastor mentioned this morning, if you are here not in relationship with Jesus, the Lord wants to set you wants to give you a relationship with himself. So we open the altars now. If you have to go at this time, God bless you. Thank you for coming. If you want a fellowship, we would ask you to fellowship in the foyer of the church, because we want to make this auditorium a place of prayer. God bless you. But please come today if you need prayer. If you need prayer.